Okay, Luke chapter 18 will be our text for today. Last time we were in this text, we began with just an overview of the term losing heart. And today we will look at the remainder of this passage. I would like to read, beginning in chapter 17, verse 22. So that's a big chunk in chapter 17, and we'll read through chapter 18, verse 8. If you will follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read, Luke 17, 22. "And he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, "Look there, look here." Do not go away, do not run after them, for just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you that on that night, there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. Verse 37. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord? Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures," or the eagles, "will be gathered." Now, he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, because this widow bothers me, I will give her the legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' The Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the land?" Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have written it for our good, for our sanctification, and that is what we pray for this morning. God, we confess, as we've already spoken, that we are not people who pray as we should. Our hearts are too often distracted. Our minds are too often not focused on your return. We pray this morning, there are those here without Jesus Christ. By your grace, by your goodness, that you would draw them to yourself. For your people who are here, we pray that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, by the washing of the water of the Word. We pray that your Holy Spirit and your Word would work in us to accomplish your will. Bless the preaching, we pray, and hide the preacher behind the cross of Christ. We ask these things for your kingdom's sake. Amen. I wanted to begin reading all the way back in chapter 17 to get context. There's something that is really convenient for us that when I stood here and I said, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, most of you probably had no problems finding Luke 18, because you have these chapter divisions in your Bibles that make it super easy for us to turn to a place and follow along. But we should keep in mind that those chapter divisions have been added. Those are not inspired. Now, don't be shocked. This is the Word of God that we read, but the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are put in by man to aid us in finding our way. And sometimes those things make perfect sense. We're able to say things like in a study of one of Paul's letters. Well, you know, Ephesians has three chapters that teach doctrine and then three chapters that teach practical Christian living. We're able to use those chapter divisions as markers in our minds. Sometimes those are very helpful. But sometimes they can cause a problem, and there's one problem that we may have here in chapter 18, and that is that we think new chapter, new context. New chapter, new subject. That's how it is when we read a novel. That's how it is when we read theology. But just any book you pick up and you say, oh, I want to turn to this new chapter. Whatever has been discussed in the old chapter, it may be referenced, it may be brought forward, but there's something new happening. And here, we do not have that. Chapter 18 is just a marker for you to find your place. So we read this from chapter 17 straight through to get this context, because the context has not changed. Jesus is still here. And if you'll remember from all the way back in 16, he's there with his disciples and he's taught them. But the Pharisees are there as well. And he's spoken to the Pharisees and then back to his disciples. So when we come through to chapter 18, this has not changed. He's still in this same context speaking to them. And we need to remember that. There is no change in context. And the context of these verses, the context of this parable, is very important for us to understand. Many people have erred in their understanding, or misunderstanding an application of this parable because they fail to see the context. Now, as we read back to chapter 17, we see that the context is on a judgment that is to come. Remember, there will be two in the bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. And if you'll remember back when we looked at that, one will be left for judgment. One will be left for judgment. There will be two in the grinding at the same place, and one will be taken and the other one will be left. The context is spoken here. The context is judgment. Judgment to come. Judgment that will be meted out from God's hand. Now, the immediate context in their world, that's the first thing we have to ask. When we come to Scripture, we don't ask first, what does this mean to me? We need to ask, what did it mean as they heard, as the first hearers heard these words, what did it mean? And their immediate context is the coming judgment on Israel for rejecting Christ. This judgment would be coming, and it would be coming very soon. I would remind you, we're here in chapter 18. There are only 24 chapters in this gospel. In these next few chapters, in these next six chapters, Jesus will be arrested. He will be beaten. He will be crucified. He will be raised from the dead. We'll see this in this very short context of our study and a very short context, a very short time for them. And shortly after that, Israel would be destroyed. Israel would be conquered, destroyed, wiped out, burned, all of those things that we've heard in our Peter series, as Brother JP has been preaching. We hear about those things as he's talked about them there. Those things are still, at this time, in the Luke 18 context, in the future. They would be coming. They would be coming. Israel would be destroyed. That destruction that is coming, Josephus, who is not a biblical writer but a historian, Josephus writes after the destruction and tells us that 1.1 million non-combatants died. 1.1 million people who were not soldiers died during this time, during this destruction. And they died because of two things: violence and famine that had come. Israel's judgment would be coming soon. But if we look back to 1737, when Jesus speaks of this coming judgment, they answer, where? Lord, where? Where? What we should see here is in the minds of the disciples and in the minds of everyone there, all these Jewish people, their thinking had no allowance, no room for judgment to fall on Israel. This is beyond what they could imagine. These things that you speak of, Lord, where will that be? Because they had no real allowance in their mind that it could be that judgment would fall on Israel. Jesus' answer comes to them in verse 37 of chapter 17, where the body is. Here he's referring to this corpse in Jerusalem, this corpse of the people of Israel, where the body is. There the vultures will come. And I'm not sure that I can make this assertion, but some believe this vultures, it's translated vultures in the New American Standard, maybe your Bible says eagles. Some have seen a correlation or a connection to the Romans because of this reference to eagles. You can look at that on your own time. But certainly there would be a destruction coming, and it's coming right here, he says to them. So when we come to chapter 18, now he was telling them a parable. It's not a different context. It's not a change of subject. It's not a change of topic. And the context, the subject, the topic is judgment. Judgment to come. The context is the same. And if we miss that context, we will misunderstand, we will misinterpret, we will misapply this text. Verse 1 of chapter 18 says, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Now, last time we talked about many ways that a Christian may be tempted to lose heart. But in this context, in this immediate context, don't lose heart, disciples, in the coming judgment. There is a coming judgment. Don't lose heart during that tribulation. Don't lose heart. God's judgment on sin would come. And I think this is the first thing for us to learn from this passage. God's judgment on sin would come, and it absolutely would have an effect on God's people. True Christians, faithful Christians, obedient Christians, those who love Jesus Christ. The judgment coming was not for them, but they would be affected by that coming judgment. And this reminded me of the examples of judgment that we were given, that Jesus gave in chapter 17. Remember the days of Noah? Could you say that judgment fell, but Noah and his family, Noah and those eight people were unaffected? They were absolutely affected. They were absolutely changed. Their lives changed greatly because of the flood that came. And he mentions in chapter 17, Lot. fire and brimstone falling and Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed had a real effect on Lot. He lost his wife. Lot's wife became, at that time, a memorial to God's judgment. God's judgment on sin in those cases had an effect on God's people. And God's judgment on sin for these disciples who are listening, God's judgment that was coming on Israel would have a real, lasting, major effect on their lives. So this is the thing that we take away. Disciples of Christ will suffer in this life. We will. Now this is difficult for us. It's difficult for us because we are here today. And if you're like me, you're thinking, why is this air conditioning not doing better? And I wish I had sat up front so I could get one of those padded chairs. I mean, the context in which we live today, we have lives of ease. Even those among us who live in the most difficult of circumstances, we live lives of ease. So for us to think about this, I would warn you that God's judgment is sure. That God's judgment is coming. And that disciples of Christ suffer because of God's judgment on evil. That's what they would be facing. So chapter 18, verse 1, do not lose heart in this tribulation. Maybe you can just imagine how it would be easy to lose heart when you are not one of those who rejected Christ, when you're not that evil person, when you love Jesus, when your faith is in Him. And we come to that context, verse 1, don't lose heart. Do not lose heart. And then Jesus gives a parable for illustration. Jesus gives a parable for illustration. He gives this parable, it says, to show. Parables are, Spurgeon said, like windows in a house. Like windows in a house. Parables, illustrations are like windows in a house. And Spurgeon gives some guidelines. These are good guidelines if you're listening to say, is that a good illustration? Is that a good story to go in a sermon? He says, illustrations should let light in and not keep light out. Illustrations should add interest and beauty and understanding. Illustrations should let fresh air in. He says this is to keep people awake. It lets fresh air in and people come awake. Illustrations should not be too many, lest the whole structure crumble. If you have a house built completely of windows, you need a little something else, a little structure, a little something to hold everything up. Illustrations should be looked through and not at. Now, that's important. That's important for preachers to remember, but that's important for listeners. Illustrations should be are like windows. They should be looked through and not at. The illustration, the parable that we have here, is not for us to look at, but to look through and to see what Jesus is teaching. He gave us this parable to show, to make it clear. Illustrations should fit the structure. Illustrations should be clean. Illustrations should not be cracked or broken. Don't mix metaphors. That's what Spurgeon says about illustrations. Christ here gives this illustration, this story, this parable to lay a story alongside the truth and teach us. And the Holy Spirit moved Luke as he wrote to give us the key at the beginning, if you will, the key to the shutters. If this is a window, here's the key to the shutters. And we get this at the beginning. It's not often that we get at the beginning the key. He was telling them a parable to show what? At all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So here we have this key, and the parable begins. We read the parable. I'd like to point out the characters, and we won't reread, but we'll just refer. If you'll look in verse 2, we have this judge that we could call the unrighteous judge, the unjust judge. This judge who had no fear of God, no fear of respect of man. And by the way, the hearers here would have instantly been appalled. What sort of judge is that? Now, maybe in our day we've heard of bad judges. But this is exactly the opposite of what a judge should be. This judge was unmoved. This judge was unmoved by justice. He was unmoved by injustice. This judge was selfish. He had no fear of God. He had no fear of man. So he's just operating out of a selfish motive. We have the opponent. The opponent is often overlooked, but this opponent is this woman's adversary, her oppressor, who is unjustly tormenting her. This opponent comes and is tormenting this woman. And we have the woman. The woman is introduced in verse 3. There was a widow. So it's not just a woman, but a widow. Now, widows are given often in Scripture as illustrations, as examples, to show the weakest, the most defenseless, those who have the least, especially if they are widows indeed, if they are widows with no family, no male relative to take care of them, to watch out for them. We see that this woman must have been a widow indeed, because here she is coming before a judge representing herself. No one there to stand beside her, to speak for her. This woman is a widow. She brings her case. Give me relief from my opponent. Give me the justice that I deserve. And verse 4 tells us, for a while the unrighteous judge, the unjust judge, was unwilling to give her justice. He was unwilling. We have to ask why. He had no fear of God. He had no fear of men. Why? This surely is because there was something that satisfied his selfishness. Many believe a bribe, something that was preventing him from acting in the way of right. This judge proves himself to be the exact opposite of the biblical standards for a judge. We read of judges set forth in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, and the character requirements for a judge, number one is that they fear God. Number one, to fear God. Other requirements, and just see how this unjust, unrighteous judge doesn't fit to this. Men of truth, hating covetousness, judging righteously, showing no partiality, hearing the weak as well as the strong, hearing the small as well as the great. That's what a good judge would be. That's what the Bible sets forth. And the last thing mentioned there in Exodus is that they remember that the judgment is God's. That they don't have the right to just judge as they would, but that they must see that the judgment is God's. And that's why one of the other requirements is that they know the law of God. This judge was unwilling to give justice to this poor widow because he does not fear God. He does not fear man. He's the opposite of a biblical judge. And this, all of this here is to paint this picture for us. And those hearers would have understood and recognized this is an evil man. This is an evil man. Verse 5, yet. Yet. Because the widow bothers me. This is a change of mind by the judge. She bothers me. This is a constant, consistent, nagging. My translation said she wears me out. She wears me out. The literal meaning of the words translated wears me out, it's a figure of speech, but the literal meaning, she hits me in the eye. She hits me below the eye. Just imagine, even if she's a little widow woman, eventually you get tired. She's hitting me in the eye, hitting me under the eye. So for that reason, he changes his mind. And we should note the woman's, this widow's MO. Her tactic was to badger the judge. Her tactic was to nag him until he gives in. She is being oppressed by her opponent, her adversary. Now she seeks with all that she has, with all her resources, not many, but annoying, to nag the judge, to oppress the judge until he gives in and gives her what she wants. It's important. I'm pointing out these things. They may seem obvious to you. Of course this is an evil judge. Of course he's horrible. And of course this woman is badgering him. It's important for us to remember this, because in verses 6 and 7, Jesus points to the judge. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And then he points to the Heavenly Father. He points to the judge and he points to the Heavenly Father. So the question that I would have for you, is there a comparison? So many have seen a comparison here and have come and said, well, the judge represents God the Father and the widow represents a believer, and we should get a comparison drawn up here. Well, let's just work through what a comparison might look like. The judge compared to God. The judge is unjust. He is unrighteous. He is selfish. No comparison. The judge begrudgingly gives in after he has been badgered. Now, is that what you see when we go to Scripture about our Heavenly Father? You just keep badgering God and he will eventually give in. You just keep beating him up with your prayer and he will eventually give in. Here's another thing, and this is very important. This judge changes his mind. This judge changes his mind. He was not going to give her what she wanted, and he changes his mind. And we don't have to say, but we'll go ahead and say, God doesn't change his mind. He is not a man that he would change his mind. What about the widow compared with the believer? Do we see a comparison here? This widow is alone and oppressed with no one to speak with for her without an advocate. Now, are there any believers who would say, that is your testimony? I am alone in this world with no advocate. Even when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father in Jesus Christ. We have an advocate. This woman resorts to childish whining, hitting under the eye type whining, badgering. Is this Christian behavior? Have you read that in Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians? We haven't gotten to that part in Philippians yet, have we? Where Christians are to badger God? This woman pesters until she gets her way. We might say she twists the arm of the judge. She bends his will to get her way. Now maybe you're thinking, those comparisons are very poor. They're not even right comparisons. But have you heard people speak about prayer, a Christian praying to God, kind of in these terms? This comparison would lead us to think that God changes. And you might testify right now, I know that God does not change. The Lord changes not. But then we might put a bumper sticker on our car that says, prayer changes things. What do we mean by that? Prayer changes things. Well, here's what we may mean when we say that. If I ask God nice enough, or often enough, or persuasive enough, I can change God's mind. I can change His heart. Maybe we wouldn't say I can twist God's arm. We would never say, now I've got God over a barrel. But often we pray, and prayer is taught that this is the object. Bombard heaven with your agenda, with your desires, with your wants. And I know that you may be thinking of verses, but wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we should ask? We have to take all these things in context. We have to understand it's not that we are bombarding heaven to change God's mind, to change His heart, to change His plan, to cave to our will. We cannot understand this. If we understand that type of prayer that is not biblical prayer, that type of Christian that is not a biblical Christian, and that type of God that is not the God of Scripture, then we would be led to trust in our own persistence. We would be led to have faith in our own consistency. We would be led to say, prayer changes things if you do it right. I contend there is no comparison. There is no comparison. What we have here is a parable about a judge, but God is not at all like this judge. There's nothing from this passage, from this parable, that we would take and say, that's just like God. There is no comparison. And Christians should not see this widow as a model to be emulated. There's no comparison. There is contrast. Absolute contrast. The judge is unrighteous. God is most righteous. The judge is evil by the description that Christ gives, and then when He speaks by His own description of Himself. God is most holy. God is omnibenevolent, good to His people. The judge is annoyed by the requests from one of His underlings. Is God annoyed, or does Scripture tell us that God inclines His... I can't say that without leaning in. That God inclines His ear to hear the prayers of His people. This judge is nothing like God. This is a contrast. The judge is swayed. The judge is moved. The judge is influenced by this annoyance. But God is immutable. God is eternal. God is perfect in His judgments. The judge is unloving, except for Himself. Does not fear God. He does not fear man. He's unloving. He's ungracious. But God is love. God is gracious. God's grace abounds to His elect. It's important here that we see verse 8. I tell you that He will bring about justice for them. I need to go back to 7. Now, will not God bring about justice for His elect? Jesus is pre-reminding the disciples. Tribulation is coming. Judgment is coming. Hard times are coming. You are God's elect. You are God's elect. Will He not bring about justice for His elect? You know of evil judges, and even an evil judge can be swayed by an annoyance. But God is good, and you are His elect. Our faith, Christians, the reason that we don't lose heart, remember verse 1, Don't lose heart. The reason that we don't lose heart, it's not because of your persistent prayers. When things are down, when things look difficult, when I'm going through a trial, I just remember how faithful I have been in my prayer life. Does that help? When things are down, how about others? I remember how other people pray for me. How other people are praying. We have a tendency to think others pray better than we do. It always brought me comfort when my grandmother said, "I'm praying for you." Maybe you have people who say, "I'm praying for you," and it brings you comfort. But are you going to have your faith strengthened and built on the consistency, the persistency, the value of their effort in prayer? Verse 8, I tell you, Jesus speaking here, I tell you, he will bring about justice for his elect. He will bring about justice. For coming tribulations, because of the coming judgment on evil, you need to hear this. He will bring about justice. Sometimes it seems like we don't see justice. And we can grow weary. We can be knocked out, batted out. We can lose heart. He will bring about justice for his elect. And he says quickly. The word here, not so much that there will not be a long period of tribulation. Sometimes that tribulation time is longer than we would think. In Daniel, when it speaks about tribulation, he says it will be a year and 2 years and a half a year. And the idea there is not necessarily that that's going to be 3.5 years, but the idea is that a year, that seems so long until he says, and 2 years. That's doubled what I thought was already long. And then half again. Sometimes the time of tribulation can seem like it's going to go forever. And can I say this? For some of these who are listening, this time of tribulation would not be brought to an end until their death. Amen. That was the context for them. And Jesus says, he will bring swift justice. Sure justice. Swift justice. Final justice. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? When the Son of Man comes, the context from chapter 17 all the way through is about the second coming of Christ after this judgment time has come. Christ comes. He has come once in his first advent, and he will come again. But we need to remember, Christians, that when we think of Christ coming, we don't need to only think of his return. Christ comes upon the earth in judgment, in trials, in tribulations. When he comes in judgments, when you find yourself in a time of trial, when we find ourselves in a tribulation, when the things that we enjoy, the freedoms that we have, the comforts, when they are gone, will he find the faith? The article is there if you look at it. It's not just will he find faith. Will he find the faith? Will he find the faith in the land? And my translation says on the earth. The word is the land. And it can be understood on the earth. But I think for these disciples who were listening, when Christ comes in judgment, will he find the faith in the land? Here. Where, Lord? Here. Will he find the faith? The answer is yes. I mean, he will find the faith because he says that he will build his church The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The question has to be, will he find the faith in you? I would encourage you to pray at all times and not lose heart. Not so that you can badger God into getting your way, but because he is God, because he is merciful, because he is just, because he is gracious, because he is righteous, because of the character of God. Don't trust in your commitment. Don't trust in your persistence. Don't trust in your efforts. Trust the God of the Bible. Trust the person and work of Jesus Christ. I've said often, repeating what Bunyan had said. I believe it was Bunyan. I've said it so often I forgot who it was. My best 5 minutes of prayer is filled with enough sin to damn me to hell for eternity. Now that's how we really understand our efforts in prayer. Are you going to trust that? You trust the God to whom you pray. Trust the God of the Bible. Trust Jesus Christ. Don't lose heart. Even when it seems hopeless, he will bring about justice for his elect. Justice. Justice will come and relieve the elect. But justice will come and condemn the sinner. God bringing about justice for everyone who is in Christ is a happy story. For everyone who is in Christ, it brings a joy. It lightens our eyes. He will bring justice. If you are not in Christ, if you are still in your sin, these are fearful words. He will bring justice. In Christ's life and death, God worked a way that he could bring about justice and be the justifier. For all those who are in Christ, our judgment, fully deserved, was not just wiped away. It was meted out to its full extent, measured out to Christ. This morning, if you are without Christ, there's only one hope for you. Turn from your sin in repentance and run to Jesus Christ in faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer, that we can come to you not being concerned with how good we pray, but we can come to you and our faith be placed in you and your person and your grace and your mercy. God, we do ask that you help us, that you strengthen us, that we would be more persistent, that we would be more faithful in prayer, that we would pray specifically for your return. So often we don't pray for your return. We pray for our own wants, our own desires, our own temporal needs. God, help us to pray for your return. Help us to pray for the day that you will bring justice for your elect. God, do not let us trust in ourselves. Let us trust in you. Let us trust in Christ. We pray that you would apply these things in our hearts. Help us to not lose heart. but to pray. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.